Will you open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and we'll begin reading with verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to speak to you tonight from verse 17 in a little while. Doxology to the King. There are two places in Paul's writings where it seems that he burst into a spontaneous praise and adoration and admiration of the Lord. This is one of the places. The other one is in the 11th chapter of Romans, and I would like to read that and consider it just a little bit first. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 3. Paul is in the midst of a discourse about Israel. And then he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." The provocation of this doxology is his reflection on Israel. He has begun back in the 10th chapter to express his heart's desire for Israel, that they might be saved. Well, he goes back a little further than that in the 9th chapter. He said, "I have continual sorrow and grief in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh, my brethren." Then he expresses that again in the 10th chapter, his heart's desire that they might be saved. And he continues with it in the 11th chapter, and he starts with this question. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" And that text was read earlier in the day by Brother Gables concerning those people whom he foreknew and elected, God's elect covenant people, whom he said in Isaiah 51 and 2, and this is a rather strong statement, he said, "Those of you who seek after righteousness, who look to the Lord, look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you are digged. You're looking for righteousness. You're looking for hope. Look to Abraham, and look to Sarah, who bare you, for I called him alone." And so he puts an exhortation before them. If you're looking for hope, if you're looking for a reason to have expectations for the faithfulness of God to keep you. And you can trace your lineage back to Abraham and Sarah. You ought to find hope there. In addition to that, in verse 29 of chapter 11, he talks about the irrevocability of God's graces and callings. For the election, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. If God has elected, if God has decreed, if God has chosen, there can be no change for it. And that is an utter exclusive election and call, the exclusion of all others. And he speaks about that in Ephesians 2 and verse 11 and 12. And you're familiar with that when he reminds these Ephesian Gentiles that in the past they had no hope. They were shut out. They were excluded from the promises and the covenants of the covenant of God. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made by the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so it would appear at that time here is a hopelessly, so far as anyone outside of the descendants of Abraham and Sarah, a hopelessly closed system. Nobody can get in. And anybody who does get in and who are in have assurance that they will never be forsaken. Even in Isaiah, he said, "Can a bride forget her wedding ornaments? Can a mother forget her suckling child?" He said, "Well, that might happen, but I'll never forget you." He said, "I've graven you on the palms of my hands. You are mine forever." So these are great consolations that we saw at that particular time. And folks that look at what had been revealed at that time, what they saw, it's all locked up. There's no need for any expectation of anything else. Then we see a little bit further along Israel's final incurable reprobation for their unbelief. And the prophet Amos mourns over that when he says, I believe it is in the fifth chapter of Amos, in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2, "The virgin of Israel is fallen. She will rise no more." In the eighth chapter, he continues in verse 2, "The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore." And again in the 14th verse, "They shall fall and never rise again." So here are these people who are elected and called and given all of these assurances, and now he's washed his hands of them and said he has reprobated them to the uttermost. And so things, the outlook has changed. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul's reflecting on that has brought about this doxology. In verse 8 and 10, "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all the way." How can God do this to his chosen elect people? But that's not all of it. That question he asked in that 11th chapter, verse 1, "Has God cast away his people?" Certainly not. How could it be? For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and nobody left but me. Now, he was a pretty big pessimist there. He couldn't see any other believer except himself. And God said, there are 7,000 more you can't see. I have reserved them unto myself. Now, you know, there's always something going on that God hadn't told us about. And this began to dawn on Paul. At any particular time in the history of redemption, you can take the information, what God has revealed, and try to make some positive, ultimate conclusions that this is the way it's going to be and the way it's going to turn out forever, and not going to be long before you're going to be proved wrong. What was that noise the brother was making when he found out the Sadducees was going to get proved wrong? Somebody done rose from the dead. But more than that, through their fall and their apostasy, through their sin, through their wickedness, through their rebellion, through their unbelief, through their wretchedness, we Gentiles receive the blessings of mercy and grace and salvation. Now, who would have ever thought up anything like that? But more than that, their rejected Messiah becomes our Savior and our Lord and our King. And through the mercy and love of God, in the Gentile church, now, who were the outcast dogs, through the mercy and love of God now bestowed upon those outcast dogs, some of the original elect are saved. And who would have ever thought that God would do something like that? That's what he tells us in verse 30 and 31. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through your mercy, or the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. You got that all figured out yet? Well, even after it has happened and after it's transpired, it boggles our mind. And he says this, finally, in verse 26 of chapter 11, that all true Israel will ultimately and finally be saved. That's in verse 36. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, how do you reckon that's going to turn out? Well, there are some people who got that all figured out. And I'm not going to go into some length on it now, that there's going to come a time and a revival and awakening after certain things happen. And all the Jews is going to be saved. Every living Jew on earth going to be saved. And others said, no, that's not going to save every living Jew. It just means that Israel as a nation will become Christian. And then there are some who believe that he's simply talking about all those true Israelites that the brother was talking about today. He's going to get those. It's Gentile Jews and Jewish Jews, too. All of them going to be saved. And I'm dead sure about that. You know, we're talking about how many God's going to get. He's going to get them all. Now, whether there is going to be a time when there will be a great revival and all Israel is going to be saved, I don't know. I won't be mad about it. I'm for it. But I'm enjoying what's going on now, and I know that what Paul is talking about here is trying to get some of them saved now. He's talking to the church, and he wants some saved now. And so we cannot comprehend all of this thing. And as Paul is reflecting that, suddenly he bursts into this doxology about the immeasurable depth of God's wisdom, of His knowledge, the unsearchableness of His mind, His judgments and His purposes and His ways. I don't know whether we understand that. We seem driven and compelled at any point in time to be able to wrap everything up to where we can answer everyone's questions, and we'll not be embarrassed by the humiliating admission that we don't know something. But it would save us an awful lot of trouble if we did. We don't know what God knows. I don't know anybody that was correct in their interpretation of the first advent of Christ. Certainly no one could have anticipated it. And I expect He has some surprises yet for us, even about some of those things that we are certain that's so. And so He bursts into this doxology of God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God is not ever going to be robbed of this, His glory. The Bible says it's the glory of a king to hide something, and He got some things hidden. There are some things given for us to know, and some He don't. And we'll not be able to reduce the divine mind to this mind of clay by our systematic theology, our human logic, and our creeds and confessions. And I love all those. But we have not exhausted the divine mind when we say those things. And none can know His mind or restate His word in clearer terms than what He stated it. And He'll never be indebted to us or to our efforts to improve His work or His words. And His agenda will not be ordered or adjusted by ours. And so this is a doxology to the mysteries of the judgments and the decrees and purposes and ways of bringing these things to pass. Now the doxology in 1 Timothy is a little bit different from that, and it's the one I want us to consider right now. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And as I say, this seems a spontaneous burst of adoration to God. He's not taken up with this at all, what He's saying, but he brings up the idea of the King. God is known in two principal capacities. If He is known, and if He is admitted, and if He is confessed, He's known as Creator of the universe, and by that capacity and of necessity, Governor of the universe. What He has brought into being, He orders. He would certainly be an irresponsible God if He did not. If He brought something into being and did not undertake to order it and govern it. Creator and Governor. Now, if God's existence is granted, creation is readily admitted. In fact, it is by the way of creation that the existence and the being of God is testified, and many times people are shut up to. The Bible says the invisible attributes of God are clearly known, being testified of by the things that are made and the things that are seen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so it is generally the case of the fact that a person has come to believe and shut up to believe, forced to believe, he's come to his senses, that there's a design and a wisdom in the creation that makes him admit there's a God. And so, for God confessors, people who believe in God, I'm sure that includes nearly everybody here tonight, then his capacity as creator is not a question at all. The supreme issue, therefore, is his sovereignty. That is, his capacity as a king. If our governor be God, then he must be king. And so he uses that title to the king. Now, the two most divisive and emotionally charged controversies of public debate, there are two of them. I used to work for a fellow who would not allow either of these subjects to be brought up in discussion in his plant. He didn't want a fist fight. One of them was religion and the other was politics. We could discuss most anything, but he just rather we get off his premises. We're going to talk about those because people get completely out of their head and irrational when they get to talking about them because they are so crucial to everyone. In the matter of religion, it becomes a matter of right and wrong. It becomes a matter of devotion and ethics. And you have these in the two tables of the Decalogue. The first four has to do with worship to the deity. The last six have to do with the ethics that flow out of that worship to deity, which deity has given us those ethics. And because of that, soul salvation. You cannot hardly say anything that will get a more enraged outburst from people in this world as to suggest you Christians think that the only people who believe in, that are going to be saved, is those who believe in Jesus. You think good Muslims and good Hindus and good Jews and all these good folks who don't think like you do, you think they're going to hell. And that provokes an outrage. And folks get awful upset about that. So our soul salvation is important, even for people who kind of doubt whether there is a God or not. Somehow they have this sensibility that they might need to be saved somehow. They don't want to be conquered by this Lord we was talking about a little while ago. But in case they do need salvation, they would kind of like to believe what they got in their mind and their own way has some hope in it. And so it provokes this great controversy about soul salvation. And the other is this matter of politics. When you bring up politics, you're talking about government and power. And that has something to do with law and with order. And people get awful head up on election day and around election day. And the reason they do, they have a vested interest in getting a certain fellow in office who they think will help them monetarily or help them get a job or help them get a little power or is going to hurt them and take away something from them and either help or put in jeopardy their comforts and their survivals in their life on this earth. In these two issues, if I may put it in these crude terms, religion and politics, are embodied all our hopes and our securities the expectation of any joys whatsoever, people's philosophy of life, and their very survival. God is both. That is, He is both King and Savior. Now, I mentioned a little while ago, and I said that God is known in two capacities, Creator and Governor. You say, well, how about the capacity of Savior? Savior is included in His capacity as King. Nobody but the King can save. I don't know where you get this insanity that someone who is less than King and in charge has any warrant or capacity to assure anyone of salvation. But our King, and the one to whom Paul is given this doxology tonight, is comprehended both. That is, the church and the government are one. Now, I know that doesn't go over good here in the United States. We believe in separation of church and state. But in God's economy, in God's kingdom, any separation, they both same. Now, it'll only work in God's kingdom. There was a weak, beggarly picture of that in the Old Testament theocracy. Didn't work. There was a sacral society there. Everybody was in the kingdom, had to belong to the same church. Otherwise, you weren't in. It didn't work there. Catholic Church took it up when Constantine ascended. Didn't work then. The Reformers kept on doing it after they rebelled against the Pope. Didn't work then. Puritans came over here to New England, tried it again there. Didn't work then. Won't work! Because you got the wrong kind of king. But that's the kingdom of God is a true sacral society. Men's will always fail, but this one doesn't. The king makes all the laws. He's absolutely sovereign. He is accountable to no one. He interprets them. He judges, He executes, and He enforces them. We don't have any checks and balances like we do in human government. You know, you've got the judicial, and you've got the legislative, and you've got the executive branch, and all of them are supposed to watch each other, you know, keep each other from lying and cheating. Nobody trusts each other. And they're always fighting over who's going to have the power. Well, you don't have that in a kingdom. The king does all of that. Now, if you get into that kingdom, you won't like that unless you like the king. But if the king is the right kind of fellow, it's all right. I mean, nobody needs to watch him if he can be trusted. He's a good man. He can be trusted. You know, it is not a dime's worth of difference between a dictatorship and a democracy in human government. I know folks get all upset about that. How much better is it to have 10,000 or 10 million crooks running the country than to have just one crook running the country? Now, you can reduce that down any way you want to and modify it out. But the problem with human government is not the system, but the governor. What you got to make the government out of? And so the king, he's the lawgiver, and he's the judge, and he's the king. He enforces everything. He approves or he rejects. He decides what's right and what's wrong, always. People who want to sit in judgment of whether, you know, this is the big problem with people. I wouldn't mind believing in a sovereign God. I wouldn't mind believing in a sovereign God. I don't think it's right for him to do such and such and such and so forth. Now, wait a minute now. Whoa. Now, you said back over here, you done made a decision that God is sovereign and God is king. Yeah, I believe that. But I don't think it's right for him to... Now, wait a minute. You already have surrendered your opinions and your decisions when you decided that God is sovereign and king. You got that? No, you didn't get it. Once you grant him to be king, to be sovereign, you have granted all the rights there. And he will henceforth tell you what's wrong and what's right. Well, I don't believe this is right. I'm not sure he can do this. Well, as king and sovereign, his proclamation by himself, the declaration that this is right, makes it right. But I don't feel, I know you don't feel, but the king has declared what's right. And what he says is good, is good. He maintains order. He protects, he fights all the wars and wins them. He secures, he provides, he feeds, he clothes. You don't have to put everybody in the family to work. He clothes and feeds everyone. And so nobody has anything to worry about except serving the king. And people who live in the kingdom recognize that. Hence you have that term, long live the king. You know, got a king like that? Keep him. Long live the king. There are some considerations, I think, that provoked this outburst of Paul when he's writing to Timothy. You know what's going on in his mind? He's writing. He said, now, Timothy, you know, I told you to stay at Ephesus a little while and set in order those things that are lacking and charge them people that don't teach any other doctrine. You know, there's some of them wanting to teach and they don't have a clue about what the truth is. They want to be teachers of the law and don't understand what the law is or what they affirm. Then there's those vain janglers who want to talk about myths and genealogies and stuff like that. But charge them that they don't teach any other doctrine. So the law is good if a man uses it right. And it's not given for godly people, but it's given for lawless and insubordinate and ungodly and for sinners and holy and profane and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and fornicators and sodomites and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and if any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. And I wonder if he thought about while he was talking about all that, you know, I was one of them. And it was the law that got him and caught him and slew him. And goes on down and he says... At the same time he's talking about this law, he says, and anything else that's contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And so he's talking about and thinking about the law and the glorious gospel at the same time. And then he goes on down and he says, you know, I got in on this thing. I'm so thankful that he put me in the ministry, counted me faithful, who was a persecutor and a blasphemer, and he could have said a murderer and an insolent man, and the grace of God. Now he done got into grace. Here he has got law and grace all mixed up. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, and the faith and love it's in Christ Jesus. And these things just overwhelmed him. When he began to talk about the doctrine and the intertwining of his law and his righteous justice and his gospel of grace, and his great mercies and his goodness and his love and his transforming graces that the brother was talking about a little while ago. Isn't that amazing? In a moment, Saul of Tarsus was converted to Paul, the preacher. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? Who could not have called him a king who could do that? His transforming graces, his providences in our lives. And I suppose he thought about that. All this time I was growing up, and all this time as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, excelled above my peers in the zeal for the traditions and the writings of the fathers and all of that. And it was nothing. Cost of, cast it all away. And yet God used it to bring him to the place. And the glory is to come. And so all of that, he just burst into this eulogy of the king. Now let us think about some of the excellencies of the king that he brings forth to in this verse. This king, considering first of all his reign, his administration, we're familiar with that term, aren't we? The administration, those are the days and in the reign of such and such a king in this country, during the administration of such and such a president and such a congress, his reign. How about his reign? Well, this one is eternal. History is his alone. Now, Mr. Clinton is terribly, terribly worried about how history is going to record him, how he's going to go down in the history book. I don't know, you know, how he's dead, whether that's going to make any difference. I don't know where he's going to be when he's dead. But he's really concerned about that. History is his alone. That is, all of the history and past are history of his reign. Never has been anybody reigned except him. Now, I know folks some people don't have Jesus on the throne yet, and they're looking forward to the time when he's going to get on the throne. I understand. And there are some folks looking for the time when God changed the devil. But I want you to know, God has never let that mad dog run loose. There never has been a time when the king hadn't been in charge of everything. He wanted to do something with Job. He had to go get promotion. Okay, hey, can you lengthen the chain just a little bit now? Do something. History is his alone. He has no predecessors, no inherited problems from previous administrations. You see, when this fellow gets elected and he makes all these promises, he's going to do these things and he doesn't do them, and somebody says, why? Well, he says, you know, I had this problem by the previous administration, and I can't do it because of these circumstances. If I'd have been here all along, I'd be able to do something. But I've got all these handicaps, what I inherited from these other folks, and therefore, you understand, I can't be as good a ruler as I would be if somebody hadn't already messed it up before I got here. Now, he didn't have that problem. No blame-shifting excuses. He is ready to take the blame and the credit for the past and the present. Boy, that's good, isn't it? No successors. Today's actions. Well, you know, we're going to get this in legislation, and this will be a big boost for folks, and I'll get popular over it today, and, you know, after I'm gone, somebody else has to pay for it and take consequences for it tomorrow. No. He has no successors. Today's actions, what he does today, with their consequences, will be in his hand tomorrow. He's not going to overload future generations with the decrees and the decisions and the actions of what he's doing right now. It's going to take forever. I mean, it'll last forever. I marvel at this city of St. Louis. If I can stop long enough to keep from being scared out of my wits by it. I think you double in size every year I come up here. I don't see how you can keep up with all this infrastructure, these roads and these buildings and stuff. Well, that stuff's going to wear out pretty soon. What you going to do then? How you going to pay the taxes for it? I don't want to upset you now. But this king has everything in tow and everything in charge, and all that he's doing right now, he's going to take care of it forever. Eternal. His durability. You know, we elect a person, we put him in office, and he looks so young and vital and full of energy, and 4 or 5 years later, Oh, he's ragged out. Immortal. Immortal. He will never die. He will never expire. He will never pass away. You can put all your eggs in this basket. Isn't there going to be any succeeding administration? He ain't going to croak on you. And somebody else come along and find out that, you know, you was with the former bunch and you just out in the cold now. No, he's going to be here from now on. Not only that, but he will never decline. He will never fade. He will never tire or be disabled. The prophet says, have you not heard that he never sleeps? He never is weary. He never tires. He cannot be corrupted. He may not be enticed. Foreign governments have nothing he needs or wants. He cannot be bribed or won. He has no need, and therefore he cannot be intimidated. Who gonna buffalo him in the corner and get him to do something? None. His substance. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Well, what's so good about that? Invisible, you got a king you can't see. Well, let me ask you this. How many people do you think? Oh, this isn't going to sound very nice. How many people do you think would vote for Mr. Clinton if no one had ever seen his pretty face or listened to his winsome voice? And the only perception they had of him was a record of what he did. Well, you know, there may be some advantage to this. Invisible. He transcends the carnal senses. There is nothing about him that appeals to anything sensual. I read an amazing article, and I wish I could recall it. But I could hardly believe it, but I knew it was true because of the observation about packaging products. People who make a science of what appeals to people, what folks like, and what is unappealing to people, what people do not like. And most of what people buy and choose off of the grocery shelf is not because of the superior or inferior quality of what's inside the package, but what the package looks like. And they know that. You can go broke by putting the wrong kind of package on a good product. And you can make plenty of money putting cheap, no good stuff in the right kind of box. And they proved this because they put exactly the same product in a displeasing container as they put in a pleasant container and sent it to people. Same, identically the same thing. And I think it was something like soap products or skin cream or something like that, and they had all kind of reports on that. And some people said, I mean, some got the same kind. They'd send them one and send the other. And they would brag about how much better that stuff in the pretty box was. And they complained. In fact, some of them wanted to sue them, says that stuff in that bad box blistered my skin. I had to go to a doctor. I'm telling you the truth. This matter of the outward senses that makes it possible for commerce and politicians to fool and deceive people is, it's almost incredible the way it is. This God is invisible. All his excellencies are in the concrete, in the real. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are unseen. There is a tendency, I'm afraid, for us to think that those things that are not seen, that are invisible, are they're really not very real. That's something like, kind of like, you know, the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, something like that. If you can't see it, you really couldn't have too much confidence in it. I want to point out to you how wrong that is. We had a tornado come through the place where I live, about 4 miles south of where I live a few weeks ago. Big old oak trees, that big around, ripped up by the roots, carried off and thrown over barns. Some of them just twisted in two. Tore up the power lines. Took all day to clear the power lines and trees and stuff off the highway. They come through there. But you know, nobody saw that tornado. I don't really believe there's one through there. Nobody saw it. Couldn't have been anything there. Nobody saw that thing. I think most of you people are breathing. You look like you are. You ever see that air you're breathing? I'd quit breathing if I was you. Something you can't see, you know, isn't very substantial. couldn't need it very much. Have any of you? In fact, most of the things that really matter, the greatest things, we don't see. Anyone ever see electricity? Do you ever see energy? Anybody ever seen any energy? Do you ever see sorrow? Do you ever see grief? Do you ever see joy? Are those things real? Do you ever see hope? Oh, you see the effects of those things. You either see the expression of those things, and you're certain they exist, but you don't see them. Well, an invisible king, though. I don't know. I don't know about that. Let me ask you this. And, you know, that I'm just going to leave it up to you. Which kingdom is more properly a real kingdom? And which king is more properly a real king? A kingdom that you can see that is set up with a political government in a particular city with a throne that everybody can see and a capital and all people around, and he rules by a set of law, and he got an army that makes a bunch of folks that hates him obey and does what he wants to anyway and rules. And he's got all kind of rebellion everywhere, and he don't know what's going on, but there's the king, and everybody can see him, and you can see the kingdom. Or a king that nobody sees, but he has his throne set up in the hearts of his people, and they love him, and they all obey him with our whole hearts, and he rules in absolute peace, and there's perfect joy and obedience in the kingdom. Which is really a kingdom? Now, I'll just leave that up to you. Well, some of you might be waiting on the first one. I kind of like the one we got right now. There may be one of those coming along a little further along, but I'm enjoying this one. Invisible. All his excellencies are in the concrete. They're real. And his wisdom, his competence. He acts with all information and considerations in hand. I have a geologist friend who is a Christian. He doesn't believe in evolution, doesn't believe any of that stuff. He told me this. He said, I discovered that you can have 99.9% of the information about a matter in hand, and 0.1% be missing, and you be dead wrong about everything. Now, the president or the governor says, well, you know, I'm not to blame for this. I know I made a mistake, and I know we did this thing wrong, but I was given the wrong information. Folks didn't tell me about this. I didn't know about this. Well, our king has got all the information in hand when he makes a decision. Do you ever stop and think when you're quarreling with God about something he done, and he might know something you don't? And it changes the whole perception of everything. Yes, this God, who alone is wise, he has all considerations in hand, and he's ready to be God and ready to be responsible. And this God, the Bible says, is love. He is holy and he is right. Then he says, the only who God alone is wise, the one true wise God. His simplicity and his singularity, the Trinity notwithstanding, the humanity and divinity, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ notwithstanding, he is not a multiple personality. He is indivisible in his nature and his attributes. You're not going to be dealing with a split personality. He's always the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he ever has been, any of those attributes that you can ever discover about him, they're never absent. And always at the forefront, and always in power. He is singular, one God, and he is the only God. Our choices are reduced to two. We may have no God at all. We can be fools and say no God at all. Or we can have this one. And if we do, he's this king. And if this one, yes, I agree with that passage. He's worthy. Let us love and serve and trust and glorify and magnify him with every fiber of our heart, soul, mind, and being. Oh, the pastor said a little while ago, been at least five messages that have been directly invitations to the lost. My, my, wouldn't you like to bow down before this God? This king, to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.